be seated. It is our tradition to be the Sunday following, I guess the closest to New Year's, David gets to preach, and it's not something that's really high on his list, and so he decided he'd get COVID and see if that could keep him out of it. But he got healed right before, and so sorry, David. Choice between COVID and preaching, and so appreciate it, brother.
Great man was asked to give the blessing at supper, and so he prayed for the food, and then the food was brought to the table, and as it was presented on the table, my brother looked at it and goes, "Oops, peas, better pray again." "Oops, David, you better pray again." Before I begin my talk, I have a confession. In taking this time, I am robbing you of what I'm sure would be a better and lengthier sermon. Dennis, knowing that I was dealing with COVID, magnanimously volunteered at least twice, and again this morning, to take my place. I blame COVID brain for not taking him up on this. Oh, so kind offer. I'll give you an example of what COVID brain does to you. I got in the car yesterday. No, Friday morning. Got in the car Friday morning, and I was going to drive out to play pickleball. And I put the car in reverse, backed out, sitting there, looking at the street, I'm going like this, trying to get the car to go. Come on, the car, come on. It was still in reverse. When I think of this new year and all the wonderful and terrible things that might occur, I ask myself, what is it that I most need to remember? For months now, this question has pestered me. And while the answer may be different for some of you, for me, the answer that keeps presenting itself is, God loves you. I find myself living day to day as if that statement is not true, or that I have forgotten it at least. I know God loves me, but what about this thing? Or what about that matter? Let's go to the Word, Romans 8, 31 through 37. What then shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Lord, this is your word. And though being delivered from a cracked pitcher, may it bring your blessing to your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at the statement, God loves you. It is short. It's only three words of one syllable each. There is a subject, a verb, and a direct object. It is a simple sentence. It is declarative, and it's in the active voice. And it is profound. If you are not a robot or listening to some mechanical generated speech, these three and four letter words do not get the same inflection. Where you put the accent in a word or in a line of poetry can make a great deal of difference in meaning. My mother always used to say, you have to put the right emphasis on the right syllable. But if you are going to make the meaning clear, you have to say it right. God loves you, robot style, does not convey the same meaning as God loves you. Nor does it convey the meaning of God loves you. Nor does it convey the meaning of God loves you. I want to consider each word one at a time. Consider the first word, the subject of the sentence, God. How do you start? There is an old hymn in which God is described as ineffable, which is defined as incapable of being expressed or described in words, inexpressible. And yet we try. Another meaning of ineffable is not to be spoken because of its sacredness, unutterable. So trying to describe God is a daunting task. Some might try to define God in order to diminish him, to put him in a handleable position, in a dismissible box. But trying to describe God should lead to praise. I read somewhere that math is the language with which to describe the universe. But neither math, words, or music will suffice to describe so great a God. In Exodus 3, God tells Moses to tell the people, I am that I am, or I am the one who is. God is. I am stopped cold, flummoxed, bewildered in my efforts to describe God. The psalmist David makes a good effort in Psalm 89, where in high praise to God, he uses the words faithful, steadfast, awesome, mighty, righteous, just, loving. The Westminster Confession in chapter 2, section 1, lists 24 characteristics that help to describe God. And in section 2 another 13 terms to describe God. One of the terms used in section 1 is incomprehensible. The proof text given for that term is Psalm 145, verse 3, in which David again describes God's greatness as unsearchable. But the attempt is sweet. The confession goes on, infinite in being and perfection, immutable, immense, eternal, almighty, most wise, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving. And from section 2, the confession continues, to him is due whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of angels and men and every other creature. This is but a poor, foggy description of who God is. But it's so much better than what I could do. But the point is, it is that this God is the God who loves you. God loves you. Compare and contrast God with you. God, creator. Man, created. God, free. Man, slave. God, omnipotent. Man, weak, subject to many evils. God, pure. Man, sinful. God, immutable. Man, constantly changing. God, most wise. Man, I find myself just wanting to say, not wise, but foolish. God, long-suffering. Man, easily angered. God, forgiving. Man, vengeful. God, just. Man, given to favoritism. Certainly not a comprehensive contrast, and the list leaves out much of the good that God put into his creation. Mankind is a magnificent creation, created in God's image, capable of so much that is amazing. Medicine, technology, science, art, humanitarianism. We are also capable of so much evil. Envy, war, murder, trafficking and slavery, greed, and purposeless violence. This, too, is not a comprehensive list, but enough to demonstrate that there is not much in you or me that makes us necessarily lovable to a holy God. The fact that God loves us is a wonder. There we are, God and man, separated by a great chasm, uncrossable by any means mankind might devise. There is no work that we can do to bridge that divide between a holy, holy, holy God on the one side and a fallen, damaged creation on the other. Genesis 1:26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's not a bad start. The psalmist takes up the theme of man's glory in Psalm 8. Compared to the rest of creation, we are small, hardly important, but God has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Good beginning, but now the gulf. Ephesians 4:18, they, speaking of the Gentiles, that is, people without Jesus, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and are given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Man is in a dreadful state without God. But our sentence has another part to it, the part between the subject God and the direct object you. Love is a transitive verb transferring action by the subject to the direct object. God loves you. Considering who God is and who we are, we have to question why he loves us. Another question we might ask is, what is the nature of this love? Two questions and two short, simplified answers. God loves us because he chose to, and his love does what is best for us for his glory. But God is pure and holy, and man is not. God is just, and in his justice, man's sin must be dealt with. The prophet Nahum, in chapter 1, verse 3, says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." The Old Testament is a record of God's loving dealings with mankind, first of all through the Jewish people, and then to the rest of the world. Over and over, despite failure after failure on the part of Israel, God's treatment of the people is characterized with the words, "abounding in steadfast love." In Psalm 33, which in the Septuagint is ascribed to David, an adulterer and a murderer, David writes, "The eyes of the Lord is on those who hope in his steadfast love." Moses in Exodus and in Numbers talks of God's steadfast love, as do the prophets Ezra, Nehemiah, Joel, and Jonah. In the New Testament, we have the story of Jesus, God, and his love. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 38 through 9 writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is steadfast love. Carter has been telling us in his series in Luke how Jesus was knowingly walking towards his death in Jerusalem. It was to be a painful death, an ignominious death that he did not deserve. He was to be spat upon, whipped, and crowned with thorns. Soldiers and other onlookers would ridicule him, jeer at him. Imagine the pain Jesus felt as people who had thronged after him, praising him, screamed for his death. What a sense of treachery as even his friends, his closest followers, betrayed him and denied him. And then the crucifixion itself. The nailing of his hands and feet. I don't know how many blows it took to put a spike through his hands or through his feet. But imagine. The nails going into his hands and his feet. And then the lifting of the cross, that shuddering drop of the cross into the hole, the mocking inscription put above his head, and the berating from the thief crucified by his side. But oh, the agony of being forsaken by his Father. This is what Jesus meant when he said his body was broken and his blood poured out. John, the apostle, records Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." For God so loved, that much love. For God so loved, that is, loved the world in this fashion or manner, that he gave his Son, broken, blood poured out. This is love, doing what is best for us. This is grace, undeserved mercy. This is purity, punishing our sin put upon Jesus. This is justice, our sin being dealt with by Jesus puts to rest all claims against us who believe. God loves you, despite what other circumstances you might be in. This is proof. Shouldn't such a fact that the amazing, powerful God of the universe loves me, self-sacrificed himself for my good so that we could be in close fellowship, shouldn't such a fact have an effect on my life? Shouldn't there be clear evidence? My life should be one of never complaining. Not about the weather. Not about my family. Not about the other drivers. Not about my church. Not about the sermon. My life should be characterized by always praising who God is, what God has done. My life should be marked by being thankful for beauty, for sustenance, for health, for salvation. There should be no worry about money, about children, about health, about death. Self-righteous anger should not be seen in a life that believes God is sovereign and is doing what is best for me. And in a life governed by the fact that God gave his only son for my well-being, to pay my debt to justice, to forgive my every sin, who gave his Holy Spirit to strengthen me and guide me, there should be many marks of forgiving and of abounding, steadfast love. O Lord, make it so for me and for this church, for your honor and glory. Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints that is in the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.